this week at Hope Point.
And this is what the whole book of Acts was about. People got visions of where to take the gospel. Ananias, chapter 9, the book of Acts, had a vision from God. Go disciple the new convert named Paul. Came by way of a vision. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, an angel comes to him and says, take the gospel to a military dude named Cornelius, and all of his Gentile family, non-Jewish family, is waiting for you to tell them about Christ. He got it by way of a vision. And then the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 16, a vision. Take the gospel to Europe. And praise God he did, because next step on that path was America.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
One of the benefits of reading the Bible is how much it increases your hope. Because a lot of times when you look at something that's happening on one page, it looks like there's not an answer. And then the next page, the most unexpected answer occurs. And you read the Bible enough and you'll just understand that the message of Scripture is that God is always working with a plan. And when he decides to do something, nothing can stop him. And he often works out his plan through those who were unqualified or maybe even disqualified. And in all of this, we see that God is so generous and powerful that we understand that if God did that for one person, he can do it for me. If he did it over there, he could do it here. If he did it then, he can do it now. And over again, we see the message of God surprising us in the book of Acts. That's why we love the book of Acts. It's the fifth book of the New Testament. And here in this book, God makes the impossible possible, because Jesus had just told his disciples, you're going to receive power. You feel weak now. You're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you're going to have to get used to this if you're a follower of Christ. He's going to call you to do things that you say, this is impossible unless something changes, and God will make that change happen. These disciples would have said, there's no way we can take the gospel to Jerusalem. They just killed Jesus. And surely he's the best communicator around of the message. No way would they hear the gospel in Samaria, because that culture, if there was ever a culture that would not accept a Jewish savior, it would be the Samaritans. And then really, are we going to go into Europe to the city of Corinth, where the religious services at the temple involved 1,000 prostitutes in the name of religion? How do you break through that thickness of immorality? Just a reminder of where we are in biblical history when we talk about the book of Acts. Jesus had died on the cross for our sins, risen from the dead. He was with the disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven, back to the right hand of God. And so this is the first time in the book of Acts they were ever on mission without the physical presence of Jesus Christ. The paradigm had majorly shifted. He physically was no longer with them. And all he told them was wait. Wait for power. And so they did. They gathered for 10 days in prayer and they waited. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A little bit of review from what Caleb taught a few weeks ago, just because we've been apart. But when these believers were together, they were celebrating a Jewish holiday called Pentecost. It was primarily a time where you would come together and celebrate 50 days after you planted your garden, your crops, the first crops begin to appear. So thank you, God, for growth was the reason for Pentecost. Through the years, specifically after the exile, they added another reason for celebration, and that is they celebrated the day that God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's called Shavuot, all of it. Pentecost for a Greek speaker, Pentecost for a Jewish speaker. And it was a celebration of harvest and revelation of the law of God. And so you can understand why in the book of Acts, God would have chosen this holiday to descend as he did in the book of Acts. Because when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, he came down on great fire and wind. And everybody was frightened. But here, there was no longer any reason to be frightened, because when God came down and gave his Ten Commandments to the people on Mount Sinai, they knew they couldn't obey all those laws. So they were frightened of God. But now Pentecost is a celebration for Christians that Jesus Christ had come and had obeyed all the laws of God and had suffered for all of our disobedience. And then also, of course, the main reason God appeared at Pentecost was he was ready to bring in a new harvest, not of crops, but of people who were once far from God and were now awakened by the Spirit of God. It was going to be the birth of the church. And that's why God came as he did at Pentecost. And the reason that God spoke in all of these various languages was to show that he was now sending a gospel of good news to all people, all nations, all tongues, and all tribes. But this multi-language experience was baffling to the people that were gathered there that day. Acts 2:7, utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these who are speaking in these tongues, aren't they Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Do you know why so many people experience very little transformation in their life? Because they never stop and ask the question, what does this mean? You need to understand that God wastes nothing. He speaks to us through everything. In countless ways, he's always seeking to get a hold of our dead consciences and awaken them to the infinite worth and value of God and our infinite need of him. He's always speaking. But the only people that understand his meaning is they're asking, what does this mean? What are you saying? God is arranging circumstances, introducing you to people, blessing you with provision, confronting you with truth, showering you with mercy, stunning you with beauty, caring for you with kindness, protecting you with mercy, alerting you to danger, whispering you of hope, guiding you, trapping you, picking you up from the ground, lifting you in the air. And the only appropriate response to all the activity of God is to say, what does this mean? Why did you do this? Why are you moving as you are? God, what does this mean? What am I to do? What am I to learn? How am I to respond? What path should I take? What response is right? What actions is wise? God, what does this mean? Every day in the world, people's lives are changed because God moves and they stop and they say, what do you want me to do with this, God? How am I to respond to your work in my life? You might ask that question when you experience a crisis in the hospital. It's always been a very good time for me to ask that. A situation at work may be difficult. You say, what does this mean? You might have a broken relationship. God, what does this mean? Might be a song that you hear in the car or a sermon you hear at church. God, why am I at church today? What does this mean? Those are the people whose lives are changed. There are millions of people in heaven right now, just beyond the ceiling for us, wherever God separates these dimensions of time and space, in heaven, enjoying peace forever and ever, joy forever and ever, because at one point in their life, they stopped and said, God, what does this mean? What do you want me to do? How am I to respond to this move in my life? I majored in industrial management at Clemson, business. I studied hard. I've always been fairly diligent to do my best with, you know, whatever was before me, like academics. But after 4 years of a business major, I had no interest in interviewing with any company that was on campus. It came in, and I'm saying, I just majored in business. I have no desire to go into business. What does this mean? It means that I'm supposed to marry a girl named Lisa Welsh. And 2 weeks after our marriage, we're supposed to drive 1,000 miles, because what I really loved during my college years was teaching the Bible on halls and at conferences and to students. That's what it meant, that I wasn't interested in business for an occupation. I was to go into ministry. And what did it mean in 1992 when I'm at Jones Creek Golf Club? There gathered with some preachers from all different denominations, and this man next to me who I never met and was never in that setting again with said, you should come teach the Bible in our ministry in India. I said, what in the world does this mean? 2 years later, I'm on an airplane. And now because of your partnership, now we have 330 churches in South India. Because by God's grace, I stopped and said, what did that mean that somebody would just say that to me? You know, when you ask the question, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that God's going to tell you every decision of your life of what to cook for supper and when to cut the grass. But it does mean that all of life is an engagement with God. Every aspect of life is a response to God in some way. That's, if you want to know what it means to be fully human, to be fully alive, to be made in the image of God, it's this, constantly saying, God, what does this mean? Why? How are you speaking to me right now through circumstances, through people, through the Bible and prayer? What does this mean for my life, God? And a lot of times it might just be a simple thank you. Somebody just brought me a cup of coffee just during one of the songs there. What does that mean? Thank you, God. Thank you, I love that cup of coffee. What does it mean, God? I'm hurting right now and I've just sort of been by myself and trying to handle this with my own strength. What does all this mean? This pressure that won't go away? This pain, what does it mean? It means to pray, to request help. Stop trying to handle it on my own. What does all this pressure mean? Help. I need to see you in a new way, God. If you want your life changed, you live every day with this interaction with God constantly saying, what does this mean? How do you want me to respond? But you know, we all know that there's people who can see the same thing. Two people can see the same thing, the same activity of God. And one says, what does this mean? And the next person sees the same thing and they belittle it, ignore it, dismiss it. This is what some of the people did then. Acts chapter 2, verse 13, some, however, made fun of the disciples and said, they've had too much wine. That's where they're talking in all those languages. They're just trying to dismiss that God is present in Jerusalem. They want to dismiss it that these guys are drunk. And you know, that doesn't even make any sense, because you know that when somebody is drunk, they are less intelligible, and they had already admitted they are more intelligible. They're hearing things, the wonders of God that we'll look at later. But they just want to dismiss it as, you know, I don't suggest you watch a lot of news. It's so dark and it's sort of a recurring story, but I'll just tell you this, when you do watch it, watch how determined our culture is to believe the silliest and most absurd and insane things just like this, to dismiss the fact of what does God want to do in my life? They'll believe anything to ask, to avoid the question, God, what do you want me to change in my life? They don't ask, what does this mean for me? I love Peter's response to their question. Before I do that, I want to tell you that what we're about to study today and a little bit next week too is the first sermon. It's amazing. The first sermon ever preached in church, or you know, actually for the creation of the church. The first sermon. And what's sort of interesting about it is he's sort of answering this accusation, the disciples are drunk. Isn't it interesting? The first sermon that's ever preached is in response to the accusation that disciples are drunk. And so Peter said, this is my answer to your question about the behavior of the disciples. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk. As you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. I think there's a little bit of humor in Peter's response. I think he's saying, I know this is Pentecost. I know it's a Jewish holiday and there's a lot of wine flowing in Jerusalem. And maybe there are some people that will drink excessively, but not 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. Get real. What you're about to read is Peter explaining the work of God by talking about how many hundreds of years ago it had been predicted that this would happen in the book of Joel. Nope, nobody's drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter begins to tell these people that what they have seen is a fulfillment of a small little book of the Old Testament called the Book of Joel. Toward the end of all the Old Testament books, they end with four big, powerful books called major prophets because they're long, and then you have about 12 minor prophets. And they're the same intensity as the main. They just preach shorter messages. Like if there was major prophet Baptist church in town and minor prophet Baptist, you'd go to minor prophet Baptist church because the preacher's going to preach shorter. But they all have major messages. And Joel's message is there is a much greater disaster coming in the world than what the people in the book of Joel had just witnessed. The whole book of Joel centers around this natural disaster of this locust invasion that destroyed the crops. This is why Peter refers to this. Remember, Peter is answering the question, what happened in Jerusalem? He's saying the book of Joel tells us what happened. Listen, all who live in the land, has anything like this ever happened in your days? What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. The fields are ruined, the grain is destroyed, and surely the people's joy is withered away. So this was happening 600 years before Christ came. Locusts came, destroyed the crop. And you can imagine in an agrarian society, when you lose your food source, you've lost everything. So the people are hopeless. And so what Joel says is for those of you who are asking the question, what does this mean, this natural disaster? The prophet Joel says it means that a greater disaster is coming than no food. And Joel tells them that. And all of this is part of Peter's answer. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming worse than the locust. It's close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Up to this time, the two great invasions that Jerusalem would have known would have been an invasion of locusts and an invasion of the Babylonian army. Both were unstoppable. And so in the book of Joel, Peter is saying there is coming a greater invasion than locust or military. It's the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. When you read a chapter like this and you see this language, sun not shining, moon falls, blood, all that, you just need to understand this is apocalyptic language. It's supposed to be lofty, figurative, because there's never going to be a time on earth that this happens except when the earth is over. Let me tell you something. When the sun stops shining, you die. So it's not like, oh, there's going to be this sign that the sun is not shining and the moon is not working. Listen, when the sun doesn't shine, you die. When the moon stops lowering and raising the tides and the water's out of control on the coast, you die. So this is a description of the day of the Lord. And Joel is telling these people, this is coming for you far worse than the locust invasion or the Babylonian army. The day of the Lord is mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament. 8 times in the New Testament. That's what the whole book of Joel is about. The coming of the day of the Lord, when God will destroy all evil, and in the New Testament, will reward all of those who've turned to Christ, and he will reward them and bring deliverance to them. Joel, the prophet, is trying to tell all of the people there that every natural disaster on earth is just a small glimpse of the greater pain that's coming when God judges at the end of history. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, forest fires, all means of calamity are little pictures of the big picture of the coming judgment of God. And he's telling these people, you're not ready for that day, the day of the Lord. But you can be. And that's why we love the book of Joel, because of promises like this. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Stop playing games. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't go through religious motions. Give me your heart. Everybody knows in this room today, whether your heart is given to God or you're just going through religious motions. And this is what God says he'll do for those who truly come back to him. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And if you read this afternoon, like I know every one of you will, if you read the little book of Joel, three chapters, you'll see that after the people return, God lavishes them with hope, encouragement, how he wants to be a father to them. It's beautiful. They've been away and now they're coming back. But then the book ends with a promise of God will destroy all the people in the world who rejected him and who persecuted his people. Those who turn against the truth, turn against his people. That's how the book of Joel ends. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my people. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This phrase, decision, comes from a Hebrew word which means something that is fixed in time. Like the day of the Lord, the day when God comes back to judge all those who have belittled him, dishonored him with no desire to repent, no contemplation of what does it mean that Christ has come into the world. For all those people, there is a day of decision, a day that is fixed, a day that's unalterable. It's on God's calendar. It could be this afternoon. But whenever it is, it'll never change. The day of the Lord is that date. And God says, I'm going to bring all nations together and judge them for their rebellion. Now, if that's all that we had to look at in the book of Job, it'd be a hopeless book. That's coming. That's fixed. And then Joel says, right before he writes this in chapter 3, in chapter 2, he says, this is what God's going to do right before the day of decision, the day of the Lord comes. And I think these words are going to be really familiar to you. This is the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will pour out my spirit in those days before the coming of the great and dreaded day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can understand now what the people in Jerusalem felt like as they were listening to the apostle Peter. In their minds, they're thinking, well, if the prophet Joel said that there's going to be a coming day of the Lord when God's wrath is unleashed, and right before it, he will pour out his spirit on all people. They're thinking, well, we just saw the spirit of God pour out on the whole city of Jerusalem. The next thing on God's calendar is judgment, and we're not ready. That's what they're thinking. That's what they're feeling. And the Lord who's coming back for the day of the Lord is the one, the Lord they just killed. We'll see this next week, but you really won't understand this passage unless I look ahead. This is what they're just realizing right now. As Peter continues in his message, Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you and you put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So now they're all adding it up. There's going to come a day when God will judge the world, but before he comes, he's going to pour out his Spirit, and the one who has now sent the Spirit is the one that we just nailed to the cross. And we're not ready for his return. Peter has their attention by reminding them all of this is very well told in the book of Joel. And God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. These are the three promises that happen in Peter's message. This is why this was such a message of hope. When he went back to the book of Joel, said this is what God is doing. He's going to pour out the Spirit. These are the days in which we live. And this is the best news I could tell you is the day of the Lord has not come yet. The day of judgment has not come yet. It might come this afternoon, but it has not come now. And right now, this is the promise for everybody in this church. Everybody listening on the web, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Who is a candidate to be saved by God? All people, all flesh, all men and women, all children and HP kids, all students in broadcast, all those who drive by on Asheville Highway. Not just Jews, not the rich, not the religious, all people. This doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but it means there is nobody that's excluded from the offer. All types of people in all nations, in all cities, from all backgrounds and all origins of birth, all people can come into my kingdom. This is what it means at Pentecost. This is why we are very encouraged as a church when we think about the concept of going to the nations and spending so much time and resource to send people. I have a family right now living in the Middle East in a very difficult region, but why is there hope for what they do with so many? Because God is already there. He is determined to bring his kingdom to all people. He has already worked at all nations. Before we go, he's there because from Pentecost on, the Spirit of God is at work among all people and all nations and all types of people. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. If you're not a Christian, you do not have the Spirit of God in your life. You have physical life. You have an intellect called a mind. And you have a soul which gives you personality. But that soul is stained with sin and is spiritually dead and without the life of God. That's your condition if you're without Christ. You do not have the Spirit of life. You do not have the Spirit of God. And the most important decision you can ever make is to open your life to Jesus Christ, because he wants to come in with his life and his goodness and his power and bring the Holy Spirit into your life. When you say yes to Christ, you say yes to the Holy Spirit. So what happens when you say yes to the Holy Spirit? Two things, Peter says. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. What in the world does that mean? It's not as complicated as we make it. Because we already saw they've already been prophesying in the city. The Spirit of God came out, and look what happened in verse 11. The people said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our tongues. Do you know what it means to prophesy in this context? What happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a church? It simply means we spend our lives declaring the wonders of God. That's what we did through the music in our first three songs. That's what we're going to do in the final two songs. And you're going to go just ballistic with joy over song number 5. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Through the Lord's Supper, we're going to declare the wonders of God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon your life, there's new joy and there's new zeal and there's new hope. And you just move throughout your day, no matter how pain it is, and you just declare the wonders of God. You thank God he's a father who's not against you. He's a father who wants to save you and save you from the final day of wrath. You thank him, you get taste buds for coffee. You thank him that you get people who love you. Second chances, 1,000 second chances. And you just declare the wonders of God. That's what happens when you get the Spirit of God. You enjoy God. You enjoy declaring his wonders. You know what church ought to be? Church ought to be that a bunch of people come together and everybody has been so immersed in God this previous week that I could ask any of you, what's up with your life? And you, something you would tell me would be a declaration of the wonder of God. Something about your body, something about your soul, something. This morning, I'm praying my head off my study. Oh God, I'm scared. God, this is so technical. Help them understand. God, help me. Right in, my phone starts buzzing. As somebody on an airplane flying back from Germany to the States, and they just want to say, we're praying for the service today. So that's how I would declare to you the wonders of God. And it's just hundreds of times throughout the week when you're a believer, you see the wonders of God. And then there's another thing that happens. When you give your life to Christ, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Again, we try to make this so very difficult. What does it mean to have a vision of God, a dream? It simply means that you, when you immerse yourself in looking at the wonders of God and the excellencies of Jesus Christ, you begin to dream and have a vision of how can I take this hope to someone else? Where do I work? Is there someone there? Where do I live? Is there someone there? You have a vision for your life. And this is what the whole book of Acts was about. People got visions of where to take the gospel. Look, this is not complicated. What a vision is. Ananias, chapter 9, the book of Acts, had a vision from God. Go disciple the new convert named Paul. Came by way of a vision. Peter in Acts chapter 10, an angel comes to him and says, take the gospel to a military dude named Cornelius, and all of his Gentile family, non-Jewish family, is waiting for you to tell them about Christ. He got it by way of a vision. And then the apostle Paul, Acts chapter 16, a vision. Take the gospel to Europe. And praise God he did, because next step on that path was America. As the gospel spread west, God wants to give you a vision for your life of how you can serve him. Nobody is too old for a new vision. Nobody has walked away from God too much for a new vision. Nobody is too young for a new vision of what God can do in their life. And you know what message we take? You know what our vision is? When we go out and say, what are we to say when we do go implement our new vision? This one right here. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we got the best message in the world. You can go to anybody and say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's not anybody you'll ever meet that's beyond the grasp that the Lord will save them from the final day of judgment. You know, Tom Cruise just released his final Mission Impossible movie, A Day of Reckoning. And it's typical Tom Cruise, a lot of things blowing up. And you know, he plays a character, Ethan Hunt, and he and his IMF team are trying to save the world from some rogue artificial intelligence that's going to destroy mankind. And they saved the day, and we're all safe because Tom Cruise did it again. We love action movies. We like big things, big events, big risk. We like explosions. We like when there's exciting plots, daring stunts, and the good guys win. Justice is achieved. We love to get away for 2 hours for that. But when we leave the theater, as soon as we walk into the parking lot and buckle in our car, we know we go back into pressure, responsibility, temptation, trial, pain, and suffering. And far more intense than that, we're 2 hours closer to the day of the Lord and the day of judgment. And Tom Cruise, Ethan Hunt, and the IMF team can save nobody in this room from the day of the judgment of God. The only person who can help save you or save you from the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, is Jesus Christ, who died on a real cross, no Hollywood fake blood. Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, no Hollywood special effects, he really rose. And Jesus Christ, for everybody who turns to the Lord, will be spared from the dreadful day of the Lord, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you receive Christ today, do you know what you do the rest of your life? You use your spirit of prophecy and declare the wonders of God. You have that spirit of vision and you say, God, how can I take the gospel to the next person in the next place? And your posture the entire time is one of gratitude as you wait for his son, as you wait for Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The most important need you have in life today is to be saved from the day of the Lord and to be filled with the life of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit of God.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.